Well, I'm sure any of you who were here this morning will agree that we had a glorious time of worship this morning. And after that time of service, we said our official farewells to our senior minister. And one of the things that we did was to present to him and to Phil and to Lisa an original work of art by artist Makoto Fujimura. And we still have that piece up there. Phil allowed me to have that up here for this evening. And one of the things that was noted about this particular work of art is that the artist wrote in gold lettering the very passage that we are considering tonight, or almost all the passage. He got up to halfway through verse 26, and he just ran out of space. But when I had already known about this, and I thought, well, what a better fitting way on this last Sunday evening that Dr. Reichen is with us than to speak on such a text. I think you'll agree it's very appropriate. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew 6, if you're using the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 811. And the passage begins with verse 19, but it's actually verses 1 and 2 that set the context for the passage we're looking at. So in verses 1 and 2, read this way. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Hypocrites, Jesus pointing out here, display publicly their so-called righteousness in order to be seen, in order then, when they are seen, to be praised by others. And so they make a show of giving alms to the poor. He goes on to note how they pray in public places. And then he speaks of their very fasting, how when they do fast, they put on gloomy expressions to show there is solemn devoutness and what kind of great sacrifice that they're making. Well, he's saying that what they're really revealing when they do these things is that what they value as treasure is actually the regard of man as opposed to the regard of God. Righteousness, that is, performing the duties of religion, becomes a means for them to win worldly treasure. And so Jesus will go on to admonish his hearers not to fall into such a perversion of righteousness. And that's where we pick it up in verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now notice already the value that Jesus gives here about the true treasure that is in heaven. The treasures that one lays up on earth are susceptible to being lost. Nature, whether it's catastrophic, as we have had late reminders of, or just the natural processes, commonly harm our possessions. Homes and other possessions, they can be destroyed by fire or flood or earthquake or tornado. Valuable information can go down, as probably many of us have experienced, with a computer crash. And not only do we have the ordinary thieves who may break into our homes, now in our modern times, we have cyber thieves who can steal our valuables through the internet. Treasure on earth, because it is on earth, well, it's losable. It can be lost. But the treasures in heaven, on the contrary, are secure. No climate activity can affect them. No thieves can sneak in. There's no loss of identity. Their owners can go about life in peace, knowing that when the time comes to cash in, well, those treasures will be waiting. They're not going to receive a message. We're sorry. There's no record of you having a deposit with us. It's secure. It's there. But there's a deeper issue about treasures. Look with me at verse 21. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, people, all of us are willing to take risks for treasures for which they are true believers, treasure that has captured their hearts. And Jesus' point here is that that's the very danger. It's not risk-taking. It's setting one's heart on the wrong treasure. Now, what happens when one eyes the wrong treasure? Well, he goes on to explain in verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So he's saying, whatever catches your eye, whatever it is that you perceive as great treasure, that so-called treasure is going to penetrate into your life. And according to Jesus, it will either, because it is good treasure, it will be light that brings life and vitality to you, or because it is bad, it will fill you with darkness. And not that you will necessarily know, because the body includes the mind, and if the mind itself is darkened, well, it may well believe that it's in the light. It may actually believe that the impossible is exactly what it can accomplish. And so Jesus goes on in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Think back to about those hypocrites that Jesus spoke of. They're the ones who make a show of religiosity so to actually win worldly favor, worldly treasures. And these hypocrites have actually fooled themselves. So that though in reality they're serving the master of earthly treasure, they have convinced themselves that they are actually serving God. Now, how do they do that? Well, it's their very pious acts that allow them to be blind to where their hearts really are. See, here's how they think to themselves. Now, how can one who gives to the poor, who prays regularly, who even fasts regularly, well, how can such a person be worldly-minded? My heart must be filled with light. And you recall another parable of Jesus. It's in Luke 18, in which he speaks of the two men who go to the temple to pray. There's the tax collector, then there is the Pharisee. And the Pharisee prays this to God. He says, God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, do you see his reasoning? This hypocritical Pharisee gives due credit to God. He looks at the tax collector and he says, there but by the grace of God go I. I would be like that man who's in darkness, but obviously I am not. Why? Because I do these pious things. All must be right between God and me. You remember how Jesus concludes his parable. He says, that man may go to his home in contentment, but he is not justified before God. How great is his darkness? We can't serve two masters. We can't set our hearts on two different treasures. We're not capable of it. Whatever we may fool ourselves into believing. This Pharisee believed he loved God when, the truth be told, he hated God. See, the Pharisee was the elder brother of that other parable that Jesus spoke of, you know, the prodigal son. You remember the response of the elder brother? The prodigal son returns home, and the father takes him back. Remember how the elder brother responded? He was furious. He was so angry with his father for being gracious and generous. When he, the elder brother, he had worked hard, and he had obeyed all of his father's commands. Well, what he was saying is this, that whatever love and thankfulness he may have professed before his father over the years, saying, I just love you, Father. Well, he revealed his heart right there, which is that all of his so-called devoted service, it was nothing more than paying dues to get the same thing that the younger son had blatantly grabbed for him earlier. They wanted money. They wanted possessions. Each went about it in different ways, but their treasure was the same. The only difference is that the elder brother put on a show, maybe even fooling himself, that he actually loved his father. Now look back with me at that final sentence in verse 24. It says, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. And the actual word there is a Hebrew term in the King James Version. If you have that translated just as it is, mammon. Now, mammon certainly includes money, but actually encompasses all of a person's possessions. And its root meaning involves the concept of trust. Mammon is what you place your trust in. And did you know it actually comes from the same root word for amen? Mammon is what you give your amen to. This is what you really believe in. So again, follow Jesus' logic here. Now, people may often protest that they serve no one or nothing. Indeed, there might be someone here who's thinking this. I serve neither God nor money. I am my own master. I serve only myself. Okay, well, think about this. How do you serve yourself? Well, you gather about you what you think is most necessary for your welfare and your happiness. There is something that you fear, that all of us fear not possessing. Perhaps your fear may be losing your health. And so you put your effort and your money into keeping as healthy as possible. Perhaps your fear is living in poverty. And so you act accordingly to build and to protect your financial situation. Perhaps your fear is losing respect or love in relationships. And again, so you act in such ways as to win and to keep those relationships. Whatever you fear, and then whatever the corresponding treasure may be, you must do things. You must possess things to accomplish your end and to hold on to them. You must give yourself to those things so much so that even though you do not regard them as your master, you nevertheless end up serving them. Whatever you become dependent on becomes your master, and indeed it becomes that treasure of your heart. Now, none of these things are necessarily bad in themselves. The problem is when they become the treasures of our hearts over against what Jesus defines as true treasure. So Jesus, again, has been saying, look, there's a treasure that is diametrically opposed to the treasures of the world. There's a treasure that is eternal and secure. There's a treasure that gives life to its possessor, as opposed to the darkness rendered by worldly treasure. And every person gives allegiance to one or the other. So if that allegiance is in the treasures of the world, it's going to come out. And it's going to come out in the worries and the over-focus that we have on our daily lives. And so Jesus continues on in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Okay. So you hear what Jesus is saying. Look, life is more than being about food or about clothing, or in other words, survival, or survival in comfort, does not make up the sum total of life. At the end of one's life, the value of a person's life will not, it's not going to be measured by how well fed or well clothed a person kept himself. There is something more for which we have been made. And if we allow the treasures of this earth to become the summation of what life is about, well, those very treasures themselves then are going to become our anxieties. Now, Paul Tripp has written an excellent book, by the way, that you should get. It's called A Quest for More. Indeed, as I was working on this and reading about this, about more, I said, where have I heard that before? And I remember his book, and he actually has a chapter just devoted to this very passage. It's chapter 4. And Paul notes this about what we've been speaking of. He says this way of living, that is living to fulfill earth-based needs, that's our focus, it's always riddled with anxiety and fear. You see, I will never be able to control all the things that need to be controlled in order for me to guarantee that all of my needs will be met. If I am a farmer, I cannot control the weather. If I am a parent, I cannot control the hearts of my children. If I am a husband or wife, I cannot control the affection of my spouse. If I am a worker, I cannot control the economy. When I carry the meeting of my own needs as the most dominant focus of my living, I will always struggle with the anxiety that comes from the realization of how small the circle of my control actually is. So how do we break out of that? Well, the first step toward gaining peace and breaking free from anxiety is, first of all, as Jesus goes on to tell us, it's learning to trust our Heavenly Father. And so he tells us in verses 26 to 32, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Hear that again. Our Heavenly Father, he knows our needs, and he will provide. We're to trust him. We're to believe him. But the second step is the real key to all of this, and it's all that Jesus has been leading up to. It's in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if we seek first to be in his kingdom, and if we seek first to live for his kingdom and as citizens of his kingdom, well, Jesus is saying the rest is, it's going to work out. Remember, our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and he will provide. What matters to him, well, is that we value his kingdom and that we trust him to provide. And that trust comes more easily when we really do value what he values. I want to tell you, it is this principle that has helped me in my own life and here as a minister, here in this church. I'll give you one example. It's a matter of church planting. You know, it was just a little over 10 years ago. The 10th really became active in planting churches in and around Philadelphia. And there are a number of factors why it hadn't been until then, But certainly one, I can tell you, was concerned for the welfare of 10th itself. There's a price to pay to starting other churches. We've already experienced them. We lose members whom we love, members who have been doing good work here in the church body. Quite frankly, we lose their donations. It creates a hit for our budget. And there's a price for the long run is this, that once those churches get established, that it means that people are very likely, particularly those who are in their areas, are going to start attending those churches instead of ours. And these are things to worry about until one thinks in terms of what is good for the kingdom of God. And what is it about that with church planning? Well, I know. I know that more people are likely to enter into God's kingdom if there is a church near them and actively reaching out to them. And I've thought about this. I mean, you know, years ago when I was here and we were thinking about church planning, what was I going to say to God? Lord, I know that planning a church would be good for your kingdom, but I need to think first about the needs of 10th. It just doesn't work, does it? And, you know, even if we stop this, you know, this thing of starting new churches, it doesn't mean that we will then not be worried about meeting our needs. Actually, the opposite takes place, because we reinforce our focus and thus our anxiety on taking care of ourselves, meeting our needs. But if our attention, if our passion is about giving and serving God's kingdom, then our trust in God, well, it grows. And our anxiety actually decreases. It's just hard to be anxious when you see what really excites you actually coming to fruition, people coming into that kingdom. Now, it's that same thinking that has actually helped me for such a time as now in the life of the church, as today. It's when we lose a family that we love and a minister whose leadership and pastoral care that we have come to trust. Now, if I think in terms of what I consider best for 10th, well, I worry. I mean, losing Phil Ryken, I don't think I need to tell you, that's losing a lot. And I was not here 10 years ago when Dr. Boyce died. But I can tell you this, I never worried about 10th. And the reason why is that I knew that Phil would probably step into the senior minister position, and I know him. I knew that he was more than capable of taking on the mantle. But who's going to follow Phil? Will the right decision be made? Can we hang in there long enough until the right man is chosen? And to be honest, what is this going to Wheaton College? You know, when I first heard this, when he first spoke to me, I said, you're a preacher. He's a pastor. And he's in mid-career. I mean, he's in his prime, at the top of his game with us. We're doing so well together. Yeah, he has that hang up on the St. Louis Cardinals, but we're able to overlook that. So when I consider what is best for God's kingdom, actually this time I'm not so sure. Because it seems to me that God's kingdom, it's being well served with Phil Ryken in this pulpit. But then begrudgingly, I have to admit, well, you can actually do a lot for God's kingdom in that other place. Now, what is the right place? Well, here's the point for me. I'm not being asked to determine what should be done. That's not my burden. And the question for me is whether I will accept, not that Phil Ryken knows what he's doing, but that God knows what he is doing. And will I accept that God is doing what is best for his kingdom, both in regard to Wheaton College and to 10th Presbyterian Church, whether or not I fully understand? And you see, when I can accept that, guess what happens for me? I'm not anxious about tomorrow. I can let tomorrow be anxious for itself. If I accept that God knows what he's doing, and that God is doing what is best for his kingdom, then I can keep attentive to doing what I know is to be required of me for his kingdom. And I'm not weighed down with care about mine or the church's needs getting met. My Heavenly Father is going to provide. And so then I'm free to bless other servants of God who are doing what they know God is requiring of them. And then it allows me to be free now to honestly grieve over what makes me sad. Whether it's the loss of a possession or the leaving of a pastor and friend. You know, the one thing Jesus is not teaching here is what we may not be sad about, just what we're not to have anxiety over. He's not telling us what we may not value, just what may not replace the position that only God in his kingdom should have in our hearts. And so the feeling of sadness, of loss, well, it's actually not only okay, it's good, it's healthy. Because that kind of sadness says that what God gave really was valued. It really was a blessing. Even if for now, it must be taken back. You know, we have the, again, speaking of the gift, which we've had up here, which you may or may not have been paying attention to me. You may have been watching this over time. You know, I'd been speaking of the perfect gift for them. And I knew it was a perfect gift because I knew that Phil and Lee Sung knew what the value of this gift. I wasn't so certain about everyone else when we unveiled it. And indeed, I thought you might respond the first way I did when I saw it hanging in the art gallery, which was, I looked at it and I said, well, you know, well, Luella's the art expert and if she says it's okay, I guess it must be okay. Because of me on that first sighting, it just, you know, it just seemed kind of light and just wasn't very that much to it. But the gallery director went over and turned down the spotlight on it. And when she did that, the colors that had seemed rather pale to me, you know, they became rich. And there were deep tones in them. And as I continued just to stand there, I mean, colors I did not see before, they started to appear. And all of a sudden I see these kind of clouds. And, oh, and then there's this red coming out. And then, wait a minute, I'm seeing lettering. And it's the scripture. Now, Paul Tripp explained to me what was going on. He said, again, I think he said it this morning, he says, the effect is this, that when you have all these layers, what is it, 40 to 60 layers, I think he said, of application on the canvas, that, and then when you have these minerals grounded up, and what happens is as the light changes, so the qualities of these rich minerals in the paintings, they start to come out. You know, God the artist works like that, doesn't he? He applies layer upon layer to our lives using the finest materials. And though we don't understand clearly the process, or perhaps we don't know the value of the minerals that are used, nevertheless, if we will patiently study his kingdom work, then the beauty, the magnificence of that work, it'll start to come out to us. It'll appear. And then we will trust this artist, our Heavenly Father. And then we will know the peace of living in his kingdom. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father. What a great giver you are. What a great shepherd. What a great father that you are for your children, pouring out treasures upon us, the treasures of your kingdom. Now, Father, oftentimes we fail to see it. Perhaps the lighting is wrong. Perhaps we haven't really developed in ourselves the ability to perceive. Oh, we pray for your Holy Spirit think it's those who are patient. Patient to look, to observe your work in this world, your work in our lives, in your kingdom, so that we may truly behold the beauty of your work and the riches that we have, and that we may have the peace that is of your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.